Well, as we take our seats, we pray those words, that even as we join in your suffering, our God, as your body here on earth, so we look forward to all that is ahead. Please orientate our lives and our thoughts, the words that come out of our mouth, so that we are declaring that you are the Lamb of God, the one who came to take away our sin. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever been inside a courtroom, perhaps for jury service, who knows, perhaps for another reason. It wasn't until I first had to serve on a jury about 9 years ago that I got to see for myself what a daunting place the witness box could be. Before that, I thought giving witness testimony was an easy gig, but that was loosely based on the Woody Allen film Bananas, where farcically the protagonist, Fielding Mellish, cross-examines himself, asking a question as lawyer and then rushing to the chair to answer. But 9 years ago, sitting there in Isleworth Crown Court, I witnessed a young man having every inch of his testimony and character pored over by a sharp barrister. Now this morning I want to invite you to a courtroom, but don't worry, it's not to put you in the dock, but it is to listen from the public gallery to one particular witness. And that witness is John the Baptist. But perhaps we can call him John the Witness, lest we, as Baptists, start to feel proud that ours is the only denomination mentioned in the Bible. To be fair, I'm not sure that John the Baptist was a Baptist, as we'd use the word. And besides, John's gospel is the only one of the four not to use that phrase in the text. So we'll call him John the Witness. Well, let me fill you in on some of the case details. John is the first witness to be called to the witness box to testify about someone who, as we heard last week, is called the Word, Jesus Christ. And he's been called to the box by another John, that is John the author of this book, the disciple of Jesus, who himself spent 3 years walking around Israel with the Word, but does not want to only give his own testimony. He's bringing in other witnesses so that, quite simply, we too, as readers, might be fully convinced that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God's Son. That's John the author's intention here. So my hope is that as we read through these two chunks of testimony this morning, from verse 19 to 28 and then 29 to 34, we'll learn for ourselves a little more about what knowing Jesus as God's Son means for us. So let's look at our first heading, which I've entitled, Know Your Role. Know Your Role. Now, believe it or not, John the Witness was one of the biggest crowd pullers in religious history. Josephus, a Jewish historian, actually devotes far more column space to John the Witness than Jesus himself. Mark's Gospel says that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to hear him. And it wasn't as if he walked down Cheltenham High Street with a loudspeaker and drew all the town to himself. In fact, it was more like he went up onto Cleve Hill and the whole of Cheltenham came to him. Well, why was he so popular? Well, you have to understand that at the time, Israel, occupied by the Romans, had something of a messiah complex. And what I mean by that is that Israel was full of messianic expectations, theories, debates about sightings of Old Testament characters come back from the dead, and general end-time chit-chat, as portrayed to a degree accurately in the movie Monty Python's Life of Brian. So it's with this in mind, verse 19, that the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites, basically the religious elite, to push through the crowd, swamping John the Witness, and to confront him, asking who he was. Is he the Messiah? That is, in Hebrew, the anointed one, God's chosen king. Or the same word in Greek, the Christ, the one who will redeem and restore Israel. Is that you, John? Well, lesson 101 for us. Knowing our own role means knowing who we're not. And hence, John's answer is as clear as it is brief. Verse 20. I am not the Christ. Oh, something of an anticlimax for the priests and the Levites. Then who are you? Verse 21, they ask. Are you Elijah? Remember the greatest of prophets who never died, but Malachi said would come back at the end of time. Is that you? You act like him. You dress like him. Are you Elijah? John the Witness says, I am not. If only all preachers could be as brief as that. All right. So you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. We know who you are. You are the prophet, aren't you? You know, the one Moses promised us in Deuteronomy. You must be the prophet. Are you? No. Verse 22. Finally, and you can feel the frustration, can't you, in the finally. They say, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? That's the question that everyone wants to know. Is he going to keep them guessing? But he gives them an answer. He replies by saying, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now, everyone in his audience, priests and commoners alike, would have got his reference. It's from Isaiah 40, the turning point of this oh-so-familiar book, where after pages and pages of warnings and judgments, we read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And for all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Isaiah 40 culminates in verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. You see, in the same way that Isaiah 40 was in the first instance calling for a highway to be built in the desert to welcome home the Jewish exiles from Babylon, so John the Witness speaks of a greater exile being over. The exile of God's people in bondage without a saviour. But now, Israel, here is your God. Here is your God. Can you see what John the Witness is doing here? He's pointing towards Jesus. And he is detracting from himself. He is letting Israel know that the Messiah has come. And friends, though we are not John the Witness, though we are not living in first century Israel, and though most of us at least may not wear clothes made of camel's hair and eat locusts and wild honey, at the same time, we also have a job to do as witnesses. And that job is to be a voice which says, here is your God. Here is the Lord Jesus. That's our job, to point people towards Jesus. Not to point to ourselves, not to make ourselves look better, but to point towards him. Is that what we are doing? I'm sure you remember a few years ago the tragic story of the 80-year-old woman, Cecilia Jimenez, who was reportedly upset at the way a fresco in a Tharagothan church had deteriorated, and she took it upon herself to restore the image, only to ruin it. I might draw a few gasps here by showing you the fresco before and after. It's sad because whilst her intentions were to point to Jesus, in the end, the story became about her and how and why she ruined Jesus' face, the fresco. The story ends up not being about Jesus. And even here at Cambray, we can start with the best of intentions to know Jesus and make Jesus known. But in the end, we have to make sure that we're not drawing attention to this church or to ourselves, but simply being a sign, pointing towards the Lord Jesus, pointing towards his majesty, his beauty, his power, his strength, his kindness, his greatness, his victory. And friends, for that to happen, we do need to humble ourselves. When John the Witness was questioned further by some of the Pharisees, verse 24, about why he still baptized, already a common practice amongst Jewish teachers, did you notice what he said? Verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In first century Israel, a student was expected to do for his teacher everything a slave would do. But here John the Witness is saying, such is Jesus' greatness over me, even untying his sandals is so much of an honour that even doing that is above my pay grade. I'm unworthy to do it. Later in chapter 3 he says, he must become greater, I must become less. Well friends, in our world of best-selling books along the lines of Humility and How I Attained It and How I Got to Be the World's Humblest, in that kind of world, do we have the humility to say, actually, life is not about me. It's not about this church even. It's about Jesus. It's about him. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, that starts with the simple realization that things can have significance even if you haven't personally experienced them yourself. Because the most significant person and the greatest meaning in your life does not come from you. When we become Christians, we begin to realize the world is not about me. It's about Jesus then and now. He wants to come into the center of your life and actually push us to the circumference. If you are a Christian, that means, are you ready to play second fiddle to Jesus and what he's come to do? Arturo Toscanini, the great Italian conductor, once said, it isn't so hard to find a virtuoso pianist or violinist there are always people who are seeking that place of honour. But if you want great music, you have to find people who want to excel playing second violin. The other places make the orchestra. Second fiddle. God's kingdom needs great second fiddles. We actually had two violins playing in last week's service. They sounded great. I wonder if you noticed. Maybe you didn't, because the second fiddle is not always noticed. And that's the challenge for us. Are we willing to play second fiddle, humbling ourselves, pointing towards Jesus, as we say to this world, as John the Witness did, here is your God. Not me, but him. Not me, but him. Now the sharp ones amongst you would have realized that if verse 19 to 28 is both John's saying, here is your God, then we do have to still answer the question, well, where? Where exactly is our God? And that's what John the author goes on to in verse 29. This is the point in the courtroom where the witness is asked, and do you see that man in this court? And again, you can feel the tension growing. And John the witness stands up and he points and says, there, there is that man. There he is. Verse 29. Let's have a reread. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Well, if knowing Jesus means knowing our own role as witnesses, knowing Jesus also means knowing his role. John the Baptist, John the Witness, goes into some depth here about who Jesus is and why he came. Verse 30, Jesus came before John, and indeed before all of us, because Jesus is preeminent. He has always been there. Verse 31, John came as the forerunner to Jesus so that Israel's Messiah might be revealed. But I want to home in on something else that John the Witness said, even as Jesus was fast approaching him the very next day. Verse 29, and that is, of course, this. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Now when John the Witness says lamb, please don't fall into the trap of thinking of a sweet, rather twee, Shaun the Sheep type character. What sort of lamb is being referred to here? Well, it's helpful to think about what John the Witness likely meant in the first instance, but then what John the author wants us to understand by this phrase, writing maybe 60 years later. John the Witness, at this point, is not clear on the exact details of the cross to come. And he even gets confused about Jesus' coming later in Matthew 11. So in all likelihood, his phrase in verse 29 is referring to the end time warrior lamb we find so often in Jewish writings that came between the Old and New Testaments. The lamb who would remove sin at the end of time in judgment and destruction. Indeed, we are not told in this passage exactly how the lamb would take away sin, but we are simply told that he takes it away. But of course, John the author is including this witness statement in his gospel, which was written after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So John the author has a much fuller picture of what this phrase, takes away the sin of the world, means in light of the Messiah's sacrificial death and resurrection on the cross. And we also have the advantage of hindsight. Takes it away through what happened at the cross. The sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, to use the Jewish phrase. The one who dies as a substitute, instead of you dying for your sin. Notice that. Not just the sins of the Jewish race, but your sin. The sins of the whole world. Though he came first to Israel, he also takes your sin and my sin upon himself if we accept his offer of forgiveness. So at the very beginning of John's gospel, John the author sets out his stool. Jesus is the Lamb of God and came to deal with our biggest problem. Though we've just prayed for it, not global terrorism, not financial instability, our sin, that which keeps us permanently separated from God until it's dealt with. And I want to ask you this morning, is Jesus your Lamb? That is he the one who has taken away your sin? The English novelist and agnostic Kingsley Amis said in an interview with the Daily Telegraph just before he died, "One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right, original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody to forgive them." Do not leave this place today without asking yourself the question, is my sin dealt with by Jesus? But Jesus has a second role. Verse 32. "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testified that this is the Son of God.'" So we're told here that Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, apparently John the Witness had already baptized Jesus with water, as the other Gospels detail, and had witnessed a dove come down from heaven and remain upon Jesus. For John the Witness, this dove was a sign from God that this man, Jesus Christ, was the coming one. That is, he was God's chosen Messiah. The Son of God here really means the chosen one of God. A reference to Isaiah 42, the one who would bring in the dawning of a new age. The age that Ezekiel spoke of in chapter 36 of his prophecy, when he said that God would in the last days pour out his Spirit on all Israel. He would cleanse them and give them a new heart. And even as Israel is blessed through their Messiah, so we too join in with those blessings, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, if we have had our sins forgiven by the Lamb of God. Now, personally, I do believe in a second baptism of the Spirit. But I also believe in a third baptism of the Spirit, and a fourth baptism, and a fifth baptism, and a sixth baptism, and so on. That is, we can be continually filled up with, baptized with God's Spirit who lives in us, changes us, gives us spiritual gifts and helps us live the Christian life. And as a church, of course, we must ask for more of God's Spirit to lead us and guide us and change us. But what both John the Witness and John the Author seem to have in mind here is the initial filling of the Spirit that has to happen for someone to become a Christian. You know, there are not really Spirit-filled Christians and non-Spirit-filled Christians. The latter term is a contradiction. There is no Christianity deluxe version which includes the Holy Spirit and the basic model which doesn't. Because in order to get to the point of repentance and to receive God's forgiveness in the first place, the Holy Spirit has already done a work in you to some degree. I don't think many would deny that. And that's the technical sense here in which both Johns are using this phrase, baptize with the Holy Spirit. John has come to bring in a new age, an age of forgiveness, with God's people filled with God's Spirit. It started 2,000 years ago and will be completed when Jesus returns to rule and to reign in glory. Now the challenge for us as a church this morning is this. Look to the Baptist. Look to the Baptist. No, not John, but Jesus, the baptizer, baptizing with new life, real life, the Spirit-filled life. Well, is that your experience? If you already have the Spirit, that is, if you are already a Christian, you can ask for more and you can ask for an abundance. Make that your prayer today. If you're not already a Christian, ask God to fill you with His Spirit for the first time. That is, ask Him to forgive your sins. Well, as we leave the courtroom, let's think about the testimony we've heard from the witness box and what we've learned. We've looked at our role, being witnesses by pointing towards Him and humbling ourselves, making ourselves less and making Jesus more. And we've looked at His role, forgiving us our sins through His death and resurrection on the cross and baptizing us with His Holy Spirit, as part of the new age that Jesus has inaugurated. So as we bow our heads now, ask yourself, how can I better live out my role as a witness? And how can I better rejoice and delight in His role as forgiver and as baptizer? Let's spend a moment in quiet. Son of God, Lamb of God, God's chosen one, we worship You and we adore You for forgiving us our sins, being in Your very self the sacrificial Lamb that means that our sin is finally and fully dealt with, and baptizing us in Your Spirit, allowing some of Yourself, Your very self, all of Yourself to live inside of us, that we might live the life that You have for us. Help us to realize what You have done for us and what that means for us. And this week in particular, in the situations that we face at home, at work, at school, please help us to recognize our role in pointing towards You and in humbling ourselves, that we might become less so that You, our God, might become more. We glorify You and praise You as we sing of all that You've done for us, dying and rising again, the Lamb sacrificed, the Lamb enthroned. Amen.